I do count John as a great friend also, and sometimes we do talk about you. Nice. You don't want to be talked about in our group. Now, we talk about a lot of stuff, and it's mostly appropriate.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, pastors are those kind of, we're just regular people, and then everybody expects us to be super spiritual and all. We got to have some place where we can tell the truth, right? Yeah, I got a famous line. Did somebody get a new Bible? Because every time the topic goes some way, we got to see if somebody got a new Bible, because that changes us back. But anyway, it's a delight to be here with you tonight, to be with you as my brothers and sisters in another home church, another house church in Jerusalem. The early church, it was one church, but they met in a number of different house locations as individual bodies to function well. You have your own culture, your own personality, and it is what God has made you. And as I look at I'm concerned for my brother John. I can see that he'll be well cared for, and I trust that you will care for him and his boys very well over the next period of time. And yes, there is the reality of change. Change takes place all the time in this world because, simply put, the stuff of this world is temporary. But God has changed all that, and that's kind of what I want to talk about today. I want to do so, first of all, by telling you a little story.
Do you need more light?
No, I can see fine. Do you need more light? Good, okay. You got Bibles, right? You're going to be Bible flipping. If you don't have a Bible, get next to somebody that's got one. But that's in a little later. Yeah, John pulls out his phone. Isn't that funny how we do that? I have one of my staff pastors, our children's guy. He's new. We haven't had a children's guy for long. And he's like, I'm really trying to read out of the Bible at home so my kids know I'm reading out of the Bible. I think that's really cool. We just, you know. Anyway, I'm reading out of the Bible tonight. Okay? But not for this part. One day, a fisherman was lying on a beautiful beach with his fishing pole propped up in the sand and his solitary line cast out into the sparkling blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of catching a fish. About that time, a businessman came walking down the beach, trying to relieve some of the stress of his workday. He noticed the fisherman sitting on the beach and decided to find out why this fisherman was fishing instead of working harder to make a living for himself and his family. Aren't you going to catch? No, you aren't going to catch. You're not going to catch many fish that way, said this businessman to the fisherman. You should be working rather than lying on the beach. The fisherman looked up at the businessman, smiled, and replied, "And what will my reward be?" "Well, you can get bigger nets and catch more fish," was the businessman's answer. "And then, what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman, still smiling. The businessman replied, "Well, you'll make more money, and you'll be able to buy a boat, which will then result in larger catches of fish." "And then, what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman again. The businessman was beginning to get a little irritated with the fisherman's questions. "Well, you can buy a bigger boat and hire some people to work for you," he said. "And then, what will my reward be?" said the fisherman. The businessman was getting angry. "Don't you understand? You can build up a fleet of fishing boats, sail all over the world, and let all your employees catch fish for you." Once again, the fisherman asked, "And then, what will my reward be?" The businessman was red with rage and shouted at the fisherman, "Don't you understand that you can become so rich that you will never have to work for your living again? You can spend all the rest of your days sitting on this beach, looking at the sunset. You won't have a care in the world." The fisherman, still smiling, looked up and said, "And what do you think I'm doing now?" That is what I would call a contrast of cultures. We live in a contrast of cultures. This is something I've been thinking about Because God has changed a lot of things for us through the work of Jesus Christ. And the culture around us seems a little stranger all the time with the culture wars going on. So I was thinking, what is culture? And I looked it up. Culture is customs, lifestyles, background habits, beliefs, values, and behavior that characterize a particular society or a group of people. Culture is about what is important to and expected by a particular group of people. And there are vast differences in the cultures of people groups around the world and throughout history. But I think there are a few things that almost all cultures have in common. And as I was thinking about this, I came down to the simple fact that everyone wants a good life. They want the best life that they can have for themselves and for their loved ones. And this, going about this, determines culture. In my observation, everybody is looking for 5 P's. Yeah, I got 5 P's. I got words with P that all start with P. They're looking for purpose, which has to do with meaning. We all need something that makes our life meaningful. They're looking for provision, the daily needs of food, shelter, the possessions that we have. They're looking for protection. Things like health, safety, and security, those are huge in our Western culture today. They're looking for prestige. They're looking for honor. They're looking for respect. You see that in parts of our culture, but in most of the third world countries, honor is the thing. It is so important that honor comes above family. And family will be sacrificed for the sake of honor. It's a human need, but the world doesn't always pursue it in a right way. And the final P is progress. That is, we all want to be advancing. We need to be moving forward. We need to be getting better. Self-helps. That's huge, even in our culture today. And so, really, the difference in culture is how cultures go about pursuing these 5 P's. And I think to begin to understand an individual's culture, you can simply ask them a question like this. Who do you see as the one who has it all together, or the most blessed person that you know? If you ask them that, they might point to a movie star or a sports star or somebody else that they think has it all together. And why? And that will help you to determine their culture. People in the world look for the good life in the things of the world, really, because that's all they have. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he calls himself the preacher. I really think he is Solomon. He had the best opportunity to try everything. But he calls this under the sun. He talks about everything under the sun and vanity of vanities, or meaninglessness is everything under the sun. You can't find real meaning. You can't find the good life in the things under the sun because they all fall short. The world never gives enough. It always falls short, ultimately with death. But that's all the world has. That's all the world has. I just want to read you this quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Under the sun is synonymous with in the world. The world falls short. Something else I've noticed that particularly in Western culture these days, but really throughout history, the pursuit of the good life in the world leads to conflict because there's always a limit of resources. One group of people seeking to attain their good life their way takes away from the ability of another group to do the same thing. Have you ever noticed that at least somewhere in the world there's almost always some kind of war going on? What are people fighting over? The limited resources that they are looking for in attaining the good life. This is simple thinking, but that's how my mind works, simple thinking. And then there's the melting pot of our Western culture, where we are experiencing a culture war. And people are fighting for what they want, and acceptance of even horrible sin. But I gotta ask, how could there not be? When one side calls whatever the other side says as hate speech in order to get their way, etc., etc. You know what I'm talking about, right? You see what's going on. And it's nothing new. It's new in our Western culture and the way it's going. But you look through most societies, the Romans, for instance, you see the same things. So there's a limit, there's conflict. Finding the good life in the world really isn't possible. And then there's Jesus, who, according to the Bible, makes a new reality for those who follow him. And this new reality has purpose, provision, protection, prestige, and progress already built into it, already provided. And that's what I want to talk about today. There's a term that I didn't know existed until I was looking to set up this message. It's reculturing. Reculturing means to change the culture of a society. And as Jesus, in his earthly ministry, comes to the time on the mountain known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think that's a message where Jesus is trying to show his disciples a new culture. He's trying to help them to change their culture. Because as followers of Jesus, their reality is already different. So I want to look at a portion of this, just the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 or 1 through 12. Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12. Today I have the English Standard Version, which has turned out to me to be a real good, fairly modern word-for-word translation. By the way, anytime you know there's going to be a guest speaker, bring your Bible. You don't know what he's going to say. He's not your regular pastor. You can't trust him like your regular pastor. All right. One of the cool things about being a guest speaker is I can make him look pretty good. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. He went away from the crowds, okay? And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sound like a bit of a contrast with the culture of our world today? In some ways, it's as shocking, I think, today as it was in Jesus' day, perhaps more. Particularly if you're a world-minded person. But I want to focus in on the reality change that has taken place that allows for this to be true. How is it possible that the poor in spirit are the blessed? The mourn, those who mourn, how is that possible that they are blessed? And the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the merciful. How is that possible? Because Jesus has given his disciples, his true followers, a new reality. Here's a few things that the Lord has done. By grace, through faith, the true disciples of Jesus have these things. There's more that we have, but I just wanted a few, and you're going to have to do a little bit of flipping through your Bible if you have your Bible to keep up, or just take turns or something. I don't know. I cheated. I looked them up ahead of time and have them marked. But that's okay. So first, what we have in our new reality as followers of Jesus is a restored relationship with our Creator. We have a restored relationship with our Creator because it all went wrong when we, as humans, rejected our Creator as our Master. And we did things our own way. And to this very day, from that day in the garden till now, we have continued to do the same thing. We are by nature enemies of God. But by God's mercy, down through the ages, and by His grace and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, our debt to God has been paid. And believers in Jesus are restored in their relationship to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. It says this: Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation, or the reconciled, means the restoration of friendly relations. We now have friendly relations with God the Father. We are no longer His enemy. We are His friends, and we are His children. So first, true disciples of Jesus have a restored relationship with their Creator. By great grace through faith, true disciples of Jesus also have a new master and kingdom that they serve. It's a radically different life focus with a new purpose that has far greater, that is far greater than anything the world can offer. In the contrast of addressing partiality in James 2, James is addressing the issue of potential partiality in the church. Flip back to James 2. I have that one marked right. If I did this right. Yeah, I did. James 2. Verse 5. James 2, 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? Now this argument is given to encourage followers of Christ to not be partial because some are rich and some are poor. But of course, the truth is there. Yes, we can say God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. We have a new master and a kingdom that we serve. He has done this for us. So a question is, why are we so easily drawn into serving the world, into running to the world as our kingdom? It's because we wrestle with the flesh. We'll talk about that shortly. God has provided for that too. But so far, as we've looked, God has given us, through the work of Christ, a restored relationship with our Creator, a new master and kingdom that we serve, and this is a really good one, a lasting inheritance as children of God. Nothing in the world lasts. I know as a family, you guys are wrestling with that reality that somebody's not here. Because it looks again like the enemy of death has won. But as we read, death no longer has the victory. And so the sting is not the same. That doesn't mean we're not separated, that we don't have to mourn. We do mourn, but we don't have to mourn like the rest of the world who has no hope. We have hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He has taken care of everything. The world doesn't have this. The world cannot have this. Only through Jesus can anybody have this. And it is an inheritance that you can depend on for yourself and for your loved ones. And it's something that changes how we view everything in this world. The best we could ever hope for in the world is to leave our treasures, our accomplishments, to future generations who will squander those things. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says that as well. We have, as followers, true followers of Jesus, as his disciples, a restored relationship with our Creator, a new master and kingdom that we serve, a lasting inheritance as children of God, the fourth thing, an encouraging fellowship in the family of God. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Tells us to, talking to Christians, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think in my own home church, I quote that much as anything, because in fighting the culture that we live in here, we do it all by ourselves here. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The Western culture here, particularly in the Southern Oregon for some reason, in Northern California, we look up to people who really make it on guts. And so that creeps into us too, but the reality is we don't do anything without the Lord. And we don't do anything without the encouragement of one another. And God has provided that as well. We are neither alone nor left to our own resources. We have the fellowship of people who have the same purpose, the same provision, the same protection, the same progress and prestige built in because they have faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something we share. And it's something you share with one another. It's really important to resist the temptation to do it all on your own, to be there for each other, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Number five, a fifth thing that we have, after an encouraging fellowship in the family of God, we have a special set of works that we are made for. You know this stuff, I'm just reminding you of it. People of the world look for meaning in all kinds of places, and when that doesn't work out, they tend to look for something to assist them in dealing or numbing the disappointment and pain. We don't need that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I had to put it close. I can't read it. It's got too many highlights over that section. It must be something I needed to learn personally. But look at that. By grace, undeserved merit, you have been saved through faith. That's our part, to trust in the Lord. And this is not our doing. It's all his work. It is his gift, the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. Now here's the cool part. Actually, that's all cool. But here's the part that I'm talking about. For we are his workmanship. Some have translated that his masterpieces. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He didn't just create us for great purposes. He created the purposes that we were created for. Don't ask me to say that again. No, but I'll say what I wrote down. We don't just have something meaningful to do. We have the meaningful things to do that we were uniquely created for and that we have been prepared beforehand to do. And they are good works that contribute to the advancement of the kingdom, which, by the way, is eternal. It is the only one that will last. When we do stuff for the kingdom, it makes a difference forever. When the world does stuff for the world, it only lasts at the best as long as the world lasts. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth one day. So we have, in review, I've got one more, but a restored relationship with our Creator, a new master and kingdom that we serve, a lasting inheritance as children of God, an encouraging fellowship in the family of God, a special set of works that we are made for, and then the final thing. A perfect model of love in Jesus. The world uses love, that word, to refer to and promote all kinds of things, from selfish conquests to sexual preference. It is the one thing that is considered eternal in the world, but Jesus defines and commands love very specifically and graphically. John 15:12-13, this is what he says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love is the great motive of life. But the world promotes love that is, it's not real. How do we know what real love is? When you lay your life down for someone willingly, that is love. When you're willing to sacrifice for them, that is love. I remember asking before I was married, how do I know I really am in love with my wife? And then I later learned that in love is a lie. It's a lie from Greco-Roman theology that there's some little angel with an arrow that shoots you and you have no resistance. It's in everything. You can't watch any show on TV without somebody saying, well, we're in love. And then what happens after they fall in love? Some days they fall out of love. They think that God's behind it. It's baloney. Love is sacrificial. Love is what Jesus did on the cross. And he's calling us to do the same for one another. So he has given us the reality, the great motive of love. And he defined it with his own actions. He did it himself. So what's the point of all this? The culture of the world doesn't fit us anymore because our reality is different than it used to be. If you're a true follower of Jesus, having believed in him and allowed yourself to be led by him, you have a whole new reality where the stuff of the world is just meaningless pursuits. And you already have what is truly valuable. In this reality, it is the blessed. The blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessed are those who mourn. If you have some time to do some reading this week and you want to read something in the Bible aside from your normal devotions, read through just that first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's life. It's a picture of life changed by the work of Jesus Christ. The world really could never give us anything that lasts. Jesus Christ has already given us everything we need. And even death no longer has the sting that it once did. Would you pray with me? Father, you really have blessed us who follow you, who follow your Son in so many ways. You've taken care of all of our needs, all of the things that are important to us as humans. and you've done it in ways that the world never could. You've blessed us with a restored relationship with you when we just destroyed it. Now we are considered your friends, even your children. You have given us a new master to follow, not one that's deceptive or destructive. And you've given us a kingdom to serve that lasts forever. You've given us a lasting inheritance as your children and the encouragement of other people in our church. You've given us great purpose in the good works that you prepared for us to do and made us to be able to do. And you've showed us what true love is. Father, please move in us to let go of the stuff of the world and pursue the things of your kingdom, that we might live the real good life, not one without difficulty, without heartache, without loss, but one that is absolutely blessed in the midst of these things, one of assurance and hope. And I pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Joy to be here with you guys.